Tonight, we're asking a question of how can we enjoy God in all circumstances? That's what the letter of Hebrews is about, how we can have joy even in the midst of suffering. How we can experience God even when things aren't going very well in our lives. Hebrews is a great book to answer this question, because if you go back and read through Hebrews, or you even just understand a little bit about what these early Christians were facing, it was a lot of hardship, it was a lot of pain, it was a lot of struggle, and to be honest, a lot of these early Christians were thinking about walking away from the Christian faith, and so this letter was meant to encourage them in the midst of great hardship to remember and to focus on Jesus. And so there's good news tonight that God wants to give us all the grace that we need to endure all the hardship and struggle in our lives. And as JT mentioned tonight, if that's you, if you're in the midst of a really hard time, you're in a great place tonight. And it's our prayer that even during these few minutes that we have together, that you might experience that God is smiling at you right now and that He might strengthen you for the hard road that you're facing. If you're here tonight, like JT said, and maybe you're just enjoying the sunshine before it's supposed to rain tonight, school's almost out, you're excited for summer, it's still a good time to think about hardship and suffering and joy, because we want to prepare before we face those challenges. And so it's an important text. It's a hard text. And if you're new to our church family, we don't shy away from hard questions and hard texts, because that's where real life is lived. And so let's turn our attention to Hebrews 12, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses here. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again. Father, we believe that grace changes everything, and even our pain and our suffering. So help us to see your powerful and loving hand in all of our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in the early Olympics, there was an event called the pentathlon. And as you might imagine, it had five events. The first event was the discus throw. The second event was the long jump. The third event was the javelin throw. Then there was a race. And then the fifth event was the climax. It was a boxing or a wrestling match. And it was rough. Accordingly, or what we can tell is that these participants would put some type of leather on their hands, and then they would fight. And the leather wasn't meant to protect their hands. It was meant to inflict the greatest amount of damage on their opponent and to draw blood. Now, why am I telling you that story? Well, it's interesting because the same word that was used, the same Greek word that was used to describe this fifth and final event is the same word that we find in verse 1 of chapter 12 that's translated as race. It's where we actually get our English word agony. That's why I don't run. You know, running is agony. You people are crazy. It's one of the first things we noticed when we moved to D.C. We lived in the Falls Church, and the WNOD trail was right out in front of our house. And we moved in like November and December, and it was freezing outside, and y'all were out running. You know, it's why we're like the third fittest city in the country. I know, but I don't like to run. It's agony. I have no desire to ever put 26 point whatever on my bumper sticker. I hate running. I get bored. So if you love it, it's great. But the Bible says it's agony. The point here, though, is that the writer of Hebrews is drawing to mind this metaphor, this race, this fight, this struggle. And he's saying that our lives can be agonizing and painful and even can draw blood in verse 4. Basically, life can be really hard. And some of you are sitting there tonight and you're saying, you know what? Hebrews doesn't have to tell me that, and you don't have to tell me that. I've read the headlines this week. If you just scan your Twitter feed, what do you see? You see famine, you see war, you see poverty, you see racism, you see injustice all over the world. If you're following along in our flock notes, all you have to do is scan through the needs in our own congregation, and you see health concerns, you see family tensions, and you see lots of just general stress caused by busyness. And I know this too. I know this too. If we had time tonight, every one of you in this room could share a personal story of pain or struggle in your life. No one is immune from it. There are physical, emotional, and relational agonies all around us and even in us. And so we're asking an important question tonight. Is it even possible to enjoy God in all circumstances? In other words, in a profoundly beautiful yet broken world, is it possible to do more than merely survive? Is it possible to actually thrive? Well, I think this text will help us all out tonight. It's not the comprehensive word. The sermon is not the comprehensive word on suffering, but it is helpful. We need to remember that sometimes we experience agony simply because we live in a fallen and a broken world. There's natural disasters, there's tornadoes, there's earthquakes, there's tsunamis, and sometimes we experience pain simply because we live in a fallen, broken world. And sometimes we experience pain and suffering because other people sin against us. And sometimes it's heinous sins like abuse. And there's pain and there's suffering because other people sin against us in our lives. But we also have to admit, we're not perfect either. And sometimes we sin against other people, and sometimes we bring pain and suffering into someone else's life. And sometimes, even if it's something as little as lying, sometimes God uses those things to allow consequences in our life to draw us closer to Him, to transform us into the people that we were made to be and deep down we all want to be. So that's what we're talking about tonight. I'm going to pull out three E's tonight, three E's about how we can enjoy God in all of our circumstances. There's an encouragement, there's an example, and there's an exhortation. So let's look first at the encouragement. We'll start with the good news first. Look down at verses 6 and 7. It may not initially sound like an encouragement, but it is. So pay attention. Verses 6 and 7. For the Lord disciplines. See, doesn't sound so encouraging, does it? But listen. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, the writer of Hebrews is driving some of you crazy because he just changed metaphors in the middle of the chapter, right? He went from running a race to the metaphor of parental discipline. But you want that. And the writer does that because in the midst of suffering, we need to see God as a loving father, not as our high school track coach. You know, when you're going through a painful experience, you don't want my high school football coach coming in the room telling you to suck it up, run harder, and try more. That's not what you want when you're feeling pain. Little kids, when you fall and you scrape your knee, who do you run to? You run to a parent for comfort. You run to someone you know who loves you. And that's why he switches metaphors, so that we can think of hardship and suffering as providential discipline that proves our sonship. Now, don't get hung up on that word sonship. Don't get hung up on that word sons. Why? Because as one pastor put it, every man in Christ is a bride, and every woman in Christ is a son. So he's talking about all of us who have faith in Christ. And he's teaching us a hard truth, but give it a chance. He's telling us that God disciplines because he loves us. Let's think about that for a minute. We need to think about who God is. Who is God? He's our loving heavenly Father. And that is the one who is disciplining us. He is not an evil dictator, but he is loving, he is wise, he is powerful. And the writer of Hebrews makes the argument, if you can accept the discipline of even an imperfect parent, an imperfect earthly parent, then how much more ought we be able to accept the discipline of a perfect heavenly parent, our Father in heaven? It matters who is disciplining us. Now, what does our Heavenly Father do? Well, the text tells us. It tells us that our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good. Now, I actually don't think discipline is the best word there. I would prefer a different word there because it's not punitive, right? God is not punishing us for our sins. We'll get there. But he is training us for sanctification, for human flourishing. Another word that it uses there is chastisement. Another word that is used there is in verse 11, training. And that's the idea. The Greek word for discipline that is used here in this text is where we get our English word pediatrics. And I think that starts to convey a little bit better about what the writer was trying to communicate. Look down at verse 13. It says, taking what is out of joint and healing us. He's talking about formation, training, flourishing, and sanctification. So that's what he does. But why does he do it? It says that it proves that he loves us, and it proves that we are his children. You see, it makes sense. You know, if you go out to Tyson's Mall and you see a bunch of kids, you don't start just randomly disciplining them unless you're weird and have no social skills. And it's okay maybe if they're about to hurt themselves, but you don't discipline kids with whom you don't have a relationship with. You train those who are in your family. And so God is saying that I care about you and you're one of my children. And that's why I'm training you. Parents, we know this, right? To love your children well, you train them for their benefit. When they steal, fight, or lie, you've got to act or they become miserable adults with no friends or, at best, a poor relationship with you and others. You see, this text tells us that God is at work to make us all that he ever intended for us to be. And hardship is one means he uses. One pastor by the name of James Forsyth, remember him? It's only been a few weeks, right? He said this in a sermon. He said, "Dark clouds bring showers of blessing. The bitter bud produces a sweet flower, and the mask of fear is mercy in disguise." He said that with a Scottish accent. And that's so good. I hate that guy. I don't. I love him. I miss him. God gives us spiritual chemotherapy for our souls. And though it feels like it's killing us, it is actually working to save our very lives. And it may not be our plan of treatment, but it does not mean there's not one. Think about it. If you were in a hospital and you didn't know where you were and you woke up and you were experiencing chemotherapy by some random person, you would think you were being tortured. But when you understand it's a physician who has your best interest in mind, and that though the chemotherapy is painful, it's actually saving your life. It matters who is doing and who is at the end of the blade. We have to trust our souls to the great physician whose purpose is his glory and our good. Now I get it. This truth is a hard truth. It's hard for you and it's hard for me. And it will be a struggle for most of our lives to believe this. And to do so will be one of the greatest acts of faith and hope, that God disciplines us because he loves us. That's the encouragement from these first two verses we've looked at. But he doesn't just give us an encouragement. He gives us an example. And his name is Jesus. Look down at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." Jesus endured suffering on the cross and still, in this moment, experienced joy. You know, Christianity is unique among world religions, because it's the only religion where God suffers, where God takes on human flesh in the incarnation and he suffers. He's despised. He suffers hostility. He suffers a horrible death on the cross, and even more than that, the wrath of God was poured out on him on the cross. And during the most heinous act in the history of the world, Jesus himself is experiencing joy in that moment. From the beginning of creation, Jesus had already enjoyed a relationship with Father and Spirit. He already had perfect relationships. He already had everything else. And so why did he go to the cross? He went to the cross for the joy set before him. And you know what the joy was that was set before him. It was me and it was you. He experienced joy by thinking about us, by thinking about bringing us back into a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he was literally willing to go through hell on earth so that we could be in relationship with him. And so we think about what he went through, and we remember that it's possible to rejoice even in all circumstances, in the midst of hardship and suffering, because we see God ruling and overruling all things out of love and for our good. This is an important point to remember, really important point to remember, that on the cross, Jesus has taken all the punishment for our sins that they deserve. All of them. Okay? Everything that you've done, past, present, and future. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he took all of those things and he suffered the penalty on the cross. He drank the bitter cup of wrath dry. There's not a drop left in that cup. Okay? So that means no matter what you're experiencing in your life right now, God is not punishing you. He's not. Why? Because Jesus has already taken all the punishment that our sins deserve. And because God is a just God and he's a loving God, he would never punish Jesus and us for the same sins. He doesn't believe in double jeopardy. There's enough lawyers in D.C. to understand that, okay? We are not being punished for our sins because no righteous anger remains. And so we can be confident that our sufferings are working for his glory and our good. I love what the Apostle Paul writes about this, because if you look at the life of Paul, nobody suffered more than that guy. I mean, shipwrecked, beaten, snake bitten, I mean, like thrown in prison. That guy has been through everything. And so it's quite an understatement when he writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For this light momentary affliction," I'm thinking, what? "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." It is a momentary affliction when you consider the actual weight of glory. Friends, Jesus suffered for the joy of us, so we can suffer for the joy of him. We can look to the example of Jesus, and that's the only way that suffering makes sense. His life, his death, his resurrection gives us all the fuel that we need to run the race that is set before us. And that's why he exhorts us. Final point tonight, an exhortation. Look at verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." There's two exhortations, and remember, his burden is easy and light. And so there's two ways that God frees us to run the race. The first, look in the first part of verse 5. He says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." We don't take hardship lightly. God frees us from stoicism. God is not saying that you should be happy about unemployment, about your wayward children, about a spouse's infidelity, or the death of a loved one. All we have to do is look at Jesus in John chapter 11, when he goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And if you go back in John 11, Jesus knows that he can raise him from the dead. Right? He knows that he can raise him from the dead. But what does Jesus do when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus? It says Jesus wept. He was grieved in the depth of his soul, and he bellowed with anger like a snorting horse, because he knew that this broken world is not the way it's supposed to be. As Christians, we don't walk around with stiff upper lips. Because we know that when God created the world, there was no loneliness, there was no miscarriage, there was no divorce, there was no cancer, there was no fear. So when you're alone, or when you feel isolated, when you lose a little one, when you feel deep regret or the pang of betrayal, when you're ravaged by disease, when worry controls you and you feel dismayed, it's okay to grieve and say, "This is not the way it's supposed to be." It's not the way it's supposed to be. That's why Jesus wept. The way that Tim Chester puts it in his book, Enjoying God, he says, "Don't pretend that bad things are good things. Don't pretend that bad things are good things." It's okay to feel and admit that sometimes we are barely surviving things like cancer, depression, and loss, and we are grieving. But we grieve differently. We grieve as those who have hope. And that's the second exhortation here. We are freed from despair. He says, "Nor be weary when reproved by him." No matter what comes your way, know that he is in it and he is for you. Death, disease, stress, anxiety, doubt, fear, loneliness, and more. When you can't imagine or see a good reason why God might allow this particular suffering or hardship in your life, it doesn't mean that there isn't a reason. But we may not understand, and so we need to pray for the grace to believe and the faith to endure even in suffering. One of my pastors used to tell me, when the circumstances of life don't make sense, trust in the character of God. When the circumstances of life don't make sense, trust in God's character. Sometimes it feels like we're barely surviving, and God knows that, and He sees our circumstances. And if we can see what's happening in light of a loving Heavenly Father, then I think it is possible to experience joy and to thrive even in the midst of pain and suffering. It's why James, the apostle, in chapter 1 says this: "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God frees us to grieve and to rejoice because of our relationship with Him. I think we asked an important question today. How can we enjoy God in all of our circumstances? Well, if you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, we're glad that you're here tonight. And I have a question for you. Do you have what it takes right now to handle the struggle and the pain and the hardship in your life? When you do experience those things, suffering will always reveal what's most important in our lives. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain wrote this. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." You see, our aversion to pain lets us know that we were made for a perfect world. We were made for a world without sin, without imperfection, without injustice, without evil, and without death. That is not the way it's supposed to be. It's why we have an aversion to even corpses, because we were not created for a world with death. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus has promised to redeem everything and to make all things new. And God desires that none of us should perish, but that all of us would be in a relationship with Him. He's after your heart. And the question is, will you receive His grace tonight? But if you would describe yourself as a Christian, here's a question for you. Do you expect to run a race? Do you expect your Christian life to be marked with struggle and hardship? Because it will be. Suffering can always refine what is most important in our lives. In suffering, I love remembering Psalm 73 that says this: "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart and my car and my health." It doesn't say car, don't email me, but you get the point. My flesh and my car and my heart and my health. Everything in life may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the midst of agony, we can proclaim that You are more valuable to me than this struggling that I am enduring. Even in the midst of darkness, I'll fix my gaze on You. Enjoyment in the context of suffering can seem strange, but in that moment, you are making God look great because you are enjoying Him even in the midst of your pain. You are saying, "God, You are worth more than all of my finances. You are greater than my job. You are greater than my health. And I trust You, God, more than life itself." And one day, all of us are going to have the opportunity, when we draw our last breaths, to testify to that, that Jesus, You are worth more than life itself. Both people, followers of Jesus and those who wouldn't describe themselves as Christians, remember this: you don't have to struggle alone. I love the community that we aspire to create at this church. Authentic, vulnerable, and tenacious care for one another, where it's okay to not be okay. And friends, know this. Reach out, because there's lots of people with lots of resources who are willing to walk with you and to point you to Jesus. When we are struggling, being in a community of believers and not isolating ourselves is tremendously helpful to carry the burden. Sometimes we suffer because of our sin. If you kill your grandmother's pet duck with a slingshot, usually there's consequences. If you steal from your neighbor or you do something else obviously wrong, consequences can be natural and normal. But honestly, most of the time, I think we just suffer because we live in a sinful world. The first reminder of that came when I was a kid, and my grandmother died at a relatively young age of cancer. And I'm told in some capacity, I think, that one time a man came to her house and told her and my grandfather that if she just had enough faith, that she would be cured of cancer. And you can imagine, or I can imagine, that my grandfather was probably about to give him some faith right in his nose. But in some capacity, my grandmother managed to communicate that her faith is strong, and it's the only thing I need, and it's the only thing that's getting me through this cancer. You see, her sin did not cause it, but her cancer changed her faith. It strengthened it. And I want that kind of faith. I want to run the race that is set before me, and I think you do too. I want to have faith like my grandmother. I want to have faith like the Apostle Paul. I want to have faith like Jesus. And we can, if we remember this, because we are loved perfectly by God, we can enjoy Him in all circumstances. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a beautiful truth, but it's a hard truth. So help us to understand it, to believe it, to know that you are working all things for your glory and our good. Father, we're grateful that you are a God who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, that right now, no matter what we're facing, no matter what we will face, we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. May this truth encourage us. May this table encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.